All things considered, I think everybody looks pretty good this morning. Daylight saving time has to, or just, I don't feel like we're saving time. Daylight's losing time seems to be one of the worst days of the year. Says a lot about your devotion, though, that despite having to lose an hour of sleep and get here an hour earlier than we're used to, that you're willing to be able to do that, to come out and worship God, to encourage your brethren, and to study from His Word. So I'm thankful for everybody who's here this early hour. At least we're able to enjoy some cool weather and the beautiful day outside and the creation that God's given us. Today being what it is, kind of challenging on some days like today to kind of get going, I'd like to start off for just a few moments thinking about heaven. Think about heaven for just a minute. Who are you going to look for whenever you get there? Aside from the obvious, looking to see our Lord face to face and see Him as He exists for the first time ever, and seeing God, who will be the light of that place. After you kind of get acclimated, if you can ever get acclimated to something like that or to the presence of God, who do you think you might start looking for that you walk beside on this earth? Got people in mind that I know I'm going to look for whenever that time comes, when we step into eternity. We're able to see God and see those who've lived faithfully in this life. I'm going to look for my grandfather for one. And I'm sure that through the years that there will be others that I look for as well, that I'll build relationships with when that time comes and when we're in heaven all together. There'll be others I'm sure that I'll be looking for. Probably look for some of those that were described in the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. Men like Abraham and David and Paul and others who were obvious examples and bulwarks of faith, whose examples I've looked to in challenging times in my life and will continue to look to, that I know that they're standing around watching us as we run now, encouraging us in a way. However, I've got a feeling, though, as we start looking around, seeing who we're going to spend eternity with, we might be a little bit surprised by some of the faces that we're going to see. I've got a feeling we will be. I've got a feeling that we're going to look at certain people and realize, whoa, I would never have thought that they were going to be here. What I want to talk about this morning, I want to talk about people you might be surprised to see in heaven. Don't take the sermon the wrong way. I don't get to determine by any means who goes to heaven and who doesn't get to go to heaven. I'm not saying that some of the people we're going to talk about this morning are in heaven at this moment. That's only for God and God alone to decide. What I want to do is to identify and bring to light some misconceptions, however, that we've got regarding salvation. And so we want to kind of look at this question and consider some individuals that there is a very strong possibility, I believe, that we might get to see in heaven, that if we think about them and the things that they did in this life, that we might be a little bit surprised. And so we'll reveal those misconceptions that we have about salvation later. Think about three men that we might be surprised to see in heaven. One of those men is a man named Naaman. We're all familiar with Naaman's story. Naaman was a Syrian captain. He was a commander for the enemies of the armies of the children of Israel. And no doubt, as he led them into battle to go to war against God's people — he was a Gentile for one — but as he led them to go to war against God's people, who knows how many Israelite lives this man claimed, killing countless Israelite soldiers. He was a bane on God's people. He was a thorn in the side of God's people. When you start reading the story, what you find out about Naaman is that he's taking this little Israelite girl to be a slave for his wife. We know also by reading his story, he worshipped the Aramean god by the name of Rimmon, who is some derivation of Baal. We all know the false gods and the Canaanite gods that the people would oftentimes worship. He worshipped that god, Rimmon. He was an arrogant man. When told to go wash in the Jordan River, remember his response and his pride? He says, why would I want to go wash in the dirty old Jordan River? And so his pride kind of came forth there in that moment. He's a prideful man. Killed Israelite people. He's a plague to God's people. Took this little girl a slave. He worshipped false gods. And there's a lot of people that are that type of bad, the type of bad that we would use to describe Naaman in this world. People that make life harder on God's people. They still exist in the world. In fact, there's probably people we can think of that have made our life harder because of our faith. Maybe they were aggressive towards us, and maybe they're aggressive towards Christianity. People that are arrogant and think that they're just simply superior to others, kind of like Naaman did a little bit. People that worship false gods. There are plenty of those kind of people in this world. So Naaman is just kind of your standard run-of-the-mill bad guys. Let me ask, would you be surprised to see Naaman in heaven, considering all those things he done? Maybe a little bit. Maybe not too much, but would you be surprised to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? If you know much about this guy, then you're probably thinking, yeah, I'd probably be a little bit surprised if Nebuchadnezzar made it to heaven. The book of Daniel tells us a lot about him. He was a fierce leader of perhaps one of the most terrifying nations throughout the history of the Israelites. That is the Babylonian nations. You go and you read Daniel 1, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Babylonians who took the children of Israel into captivity. And Daniel was some of those that he first deported over into Babylon. He captured God's people. He took them into his city. He tried to impose his laws and his religion and his culture on these Jewish young men and Jewish people. Later, he was going to destroy the city of God. He was going to destroy Jerusalem. He was going to raise the temple. And you go and you read in Daniel chapter 2, and you find out that this wicked man has this dream about this ginormous statue. And so he calls his soothsayers and his interpreters and all of these different type of people, and he says, I want you to tell me about the dream I had, and I want you to give me its interpretation. They say, well, tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. No, it's not going to be that way. And so after they go back and forth, and they're unable to provide the answer to his dream, essentially, this man who we find out is a very violent and aggressive man, he says, all right, fine, all of the astrologers, all of the Chaldeans, just going to be put to death. And so in that act of rage, he just condemns all of the people that were serving in that capacity in his kingdom. Well, as they're going around, his soldiers are killing the various people that serve under him. Daniel is able to stop them and say, wait, I can give the king an answer. Give me a night, I'll report to him in the morning. And so Daniel steps in and saves this man. But Nebuchadnezzar was a murderer. He was a violent and aggressive man. You go to chapter 3. He builds this 90-foot golden statue. And he commands people of the nations to come and to bow down and worship this statue. Participate in idolatry. We know those three men that don't. We know how the story goes where he says, if you don't bow down, then you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And then he makes this very bold statement toward God where he says, who's the God that's going to be able to save you if you do that? And so he follows through with that, throws them in, and we find out that God indeed saves them. Daniel chapter 4, he has another dream. You're starting to get the feel for this guy. He's a bad guy. Daniel comes and warns him and says, God's going to humble you. But if you humble yourself now and you repent, maybe it won't happen. Maybe God will spare his judgment. A year passes. Nebuchadnezzar's out walking around. He witnesses and he sees the great Babylon and he starts to brag on himself. And he starts to pat himself on the back. And he says, look at the great Babylon that is the work of my hands. And at that moment, God spoke to him and God fulfilled the promise that he made to him. So despite being warned, this man arrogantly lifted himself up and was struck down by God. So this man committed genocide. He was violent. He was prideful. He was an idolater. He was quick to anger. All of these terrible things that the Bible condemns. Would you be surprised to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? Probably so. If you think Nebuchadnezzar was bad, words can hardly describe what Manasseh had done. In fact, I'm not even going to try to tell you that. Let's go read and let the Bible itself kind of describe Manasseh's life and some of the atrocities it committed. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33. Tell us a little bit about some of the terrible things that King Manasseh participated in. I want to look at the first 9 verses here. 2 Chronicles 33, beginning in verse 1. We see Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He erected altars for Baals and he made Asherim and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two corners, the courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons passed through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft. He used divination. He practiced sorcery. And he dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he carved the image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers. If they only observe to do all that I have commanded, according to the law, the statutes, and the ordinance given through Moses. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Read the history of Israel. Read the Old Testament all the way through. I don't know if you will find a man more wicked than Manasseh. Idolatry was just the tip of the iceberg with him. He built altars to the hosts of heaven, and he put them in the outskirts of the temple where God was going to dwell among the people. Verse 6, he caused his sons to pass through the fire. He offered his children, his sons, as an offering to the god Molech in what's called the Valley of Hinnom. And kind of give you a picture of how terrible this place was, the reputation it has. When you get to the New Testament, Jesus, anytime he uses the word hell to talk about the eternal place of suffering, he uses the word Gehenna, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Hinnom. But that's the place that King Manasseh frequented as he caused his sons to pass through the fire. He placed a carved image in the house of God, where the Ark of the Covenant and God's presence should have dwelt. And verse 9 says, he led Israel to do more evil than all the nations that he had previously vanquished. I counted in this short passage of Scripture here, there were 9 crimes that Manasseh committed that were punishable under Israelite law by death. Perhaps one of the most wicked men that we have detail of in the Bible. Think of the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah was one of the foremost prophets. We don't know how he died. We go over to Hebrews chapter 11, and one of the unnamed people who suffered and died in service to God and demonstrated their faith was one of the things they suffered. It says they were sawn in two. Jewish history would tell us that Isaiah was the one about whom this was said, that he was sawed in two. That's how his life ended. And also it would tell us that the one who was guilty for perpetrating that act of murder against one of God's greatest prophets was Manasseh. It was said that Manasseh was fed up with Isaiah's prophecy, and he had this hollow log taken, and he had Isaiah put in it. And he had men put on both sides with the saw, and they sawed the log in half with Isaiah inside, thus taking his life, killing one of the foremost prophets of the Lord. Be honest. If you got up to heaven and you looked around and you saw Manasseh, you start sweating because you'd think you were in the wrong place, wouldn't you? There's no way a guy like that could make it to heaven, is there? Well, I'm not God, and I'm no rocket scientist, but it's not hard to figure out that guys like that just don't get to go, do they? I don't know about you, but as I look at these men and as I consider how they live, I simply can't see them making it to heaven. Can you? But then I stop and I have to ask myself why. They were terrible people. They committed some terrible atrocities. Some of the worst things that a human being could do to another person. Now, the purpose of entertaining this point and asking this question and considering these three men is because, I don't know about you, but my knee-jerk reaction is there's no way someone like this is going to be saved. But that's what I want us to address. I put forth this hypothetical question, and yes, it is hypothetical, because we can't say whether these men are saved or not. But I put forth this hypothetical question because I want to address some of the misconceptions that we have about salvation that cause us to look at men like this and say, no way, they're not going to be in heaven. These misconceptions, I believe, are based in God's Word. So let's talk about three things that we oftentimes miss as we consider this question. First and foremost, and I know I say this all the time, but this is one of the lines of reasoning, at least for me, that I have whenever I consider the impossibility of men like this being saved. This is one of the reasons that I would say no. Because somewhere deep inside me, I think, and I'm still working my way through this, trying to reconcile what the Bible says about grace and the good works and mercy and judgment, one of the things that we oftentimes get in our mind, and although we deny it, every once in a while, if we're forced into make a logical conclusion about something such as this topic here, it kind of makes its way out again, meaning it's not really completely gone. So we're not saved by good works. What makes us different than these men here? Well, one, we didn't commit the atrocities that they were guilty of committing. Secondly, we engage and we participate actively in more good works than these people do. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." When you look at these men, they were definitely lacking in that department, weren't they? The good works department. They were cruel, they were murderous, they were idolatrous, they were wicked. And to even entertain the thought that someone like that might be in heaven almost seems blasphemous. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3 real quick. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3. So let's listen to what Paul has to say about good people. The reality is, good people is a myth. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so Paul says, no one is righteous. Before God, no one is good. No one is going to be saved on the basis of their good works before God. While in the eyes of men, you and I might seem more deserving of God's reward than these individuals here. In the eyes of God, when He looks at us, He sees the same thing He saw when He looked at them. He sees a sinner. We need to put to rest this idea that we're saved by good works. We're not saved by good works or good deeds. As Christians, we do good deeds, but that's not the basis for our salvation. I think sometimes we might say individuals like this are not going to make it because they were such terrible people and they didn't do anything good with their life. Well, that stems from this idea that we need to lay to rest. And that's completely unbiblical. Secondly, I think sometimes we can get it in our mind that God only punishes bad sins. When you look at the things that these men done, they were terrible. They were awful. And we put together our list of big sins and little sins, you realize that's an objective list. Yeah, I haven't done these terrible things that Nebuchadnezzar and Manasseh did, murder and idolatry and all that. And yeah, I've got things I struggle with, but hey, I'm nowhere near as bad as they were. You might think, look at lying, and you might think lying is not a big sin. I might look at lying, and I might say, well, yeah, lying's a terrible thing. See, it's somewhat objective to classify sin as big or as small. You ever notice that in the list of those sins in the Bible, that what God does is He mixes and He matches what we would call little sins and big sins? Go over to Galatians 5 real quick and I'll show you what I mean. Galatians chapter 5, and we see here the works of the flesh that God is talking about. Galatians 5, starting in verse 19, is God, Paul lays out for here some of these terrible sins. He says the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:19. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I warn you, just as I have warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so as we read through this list, we categorize these things as big and little, don't we? We may look at this and say, the works of the flesh, immorality. Sexual immorality, that's a pretty bad sin. Impurity, that's not as bad. You're not going as far off onto the spectrum as you could go. Impurity is not as wrong as sexual immorality. It's not as big a sin. Sensuality, that's even less big. Idolatry, sorcery, those are terrible things. Jealousy, outbursts of anger, those aren't as severe. Outbursts of anger and jealousy is not as bad as sorcery. And so we go through these lists and we categorize bad sin, not as bad sin. Big sin, little sin. But did you notice God put them all in here, and God put them all under one umbrella where He said, if you participate in these things, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. If you practice such things, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. The one who practices idolatry, the one who practices sorcery, is just as guilty in the sight of God as the one who practices envy and the one who practices jealousy. And while Manasseh the idolater finds himself outside the kingdom of God, so does the Christian who has a tendency to practice, in our minds, some of these lesser sins. You see, it's simply sin that separates us from God. And while we might make a distinction among them, God does not. And thirdly, I think we might have in our minds that God judges based on how well we run. There's a parable Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 20. You'll remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard. The man goes out who has this vineyard and needs people to work it. He goes out the first hour of the day, 7 o'clock, and he looks for workers. He finds a few and he hires them. He says, come and I'll give you a day's wages. I'll give you a denarius if you work for me for today in my vineyard. He says he goes out at the third hour. He sees men, makes them the same promise. He goes out periodically throughout the course of the day all the way until 5 o'clock. He goes out at the the 11th hour of the day, 5 o'clock p.m. He says, if you come work in my vineyard, I'll pay you a day's wages. They come and they work 5 hours, or they work 1 hour toward the end of the day. And as the master is handing out the payment, he gives each man a different, the same amount, based off of regardless of how long he works. Now, one of the principles that we kind of gather about that, God's reward is the same. For the person who served from when they were young, from the first hour of the day, and maybe they've worked bore the burden of the heat of the day and they've served God their entire life, their reward is the same as the one who comes to God late in life. That's one of the principles we can gain from that parable, is that God's reward is the same. But that defies this idea that God looks back at the things that I've done and those are the things that He remembers. And so I can kind of slack off and slow down my run at the end. Tell you what, we didn't look at how the life of each of these men concluded, did we? We look at the atrocities that they committed. Let's look at how their life was completed. We know how they ran prior on, but how did their race end? Let's go look at Nebuchadnezzar first in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, let's look at a few verses here. This is after King Nebuchadnezzar experiences the punishment of God by being humbled. And after God restores him to his kingship and restores him to his sanity, look at where we find Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4, beginning in verse 34. We see at the end of that period of punishment, Nebuchadnezzar says, I raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but according to him, to his will and the hosts of heaven, among all the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles were seeking me out. So I reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's how Nebuchadnezzar's story ends. That's the last thing that we know that the Bible tells us about this man. History would tell us, if you go and you read, shortly after this event, he was succeeded. He died. But that's the last thing the Bible tells us about him. He doesn't return to idolatry. Rather, he praises God. And he finds himself a changed man. That's how his story ends. How about Manasseh? We saw some of the terrible things he's done. Let's look at his story as it concluded back in 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. We pick up and we conclude his story starting in verse 10. After Manasseh misled Judah to do more evil than the nations that were destroyed by the Lord. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. They captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it, and he made it very high, and he put the army commanders in all the fortified cities of Jerusalem, of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord outside and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. He committed some terrible things, but his story concluded saying this man repented. He got rid of those idols. He tore him down. He humbled himself. He prayed to God. He asked God to remember him. He served the God of his fathers. That's how his race ended. We go and read about Naaman. I'll just summarize. In 2 Kings 5, 14 through 19, Naaman humbles himself and he submits to the seven dips in the Jordan River. He finds himself clean and restored. He goes to Elisha the prophet that issued this command and he says, how can I reward you? And Elisha says, I don't want a reward. Naaman says, I want to ask this one favor. I'm the king's best man. When I go into the temple to worship, and I bow down, so that the king can lean on me as he worships this god Rimmon. Will God pardon me? And Elisha says, go in peace. He recognized there was one true God. And he asked for pardon when he bowed down so that his king could lean on him. And what he also did is he took two loadfuls of dirt from the land of Israel so that he might worship Yahweh when he returned home. It's a man that had been humble. A man that had been changed. That's the last thing we know about Naaman. That's how his race was concluded. Why could these men be in heaven? Despite all the terrible things they did, all of them, to some degree, humbled themselves. All of them demonstrated repentance. All of them, as their story concluded, and as far as we know, demonstrated a continued obedience to the Word of God. That's why they could be in heaven. Because they did the very same things that God asked for us to do. Whenever we repent, and we humble ourselves, and we come in faith and trust in God to pardon our wrongs. And to each of these men, just as this extended to us, God's mercy was extended. They could be in heaven. Would you be surprised to see them there? I think we would. But based off of what we know about God, regardless of how they lived their life and the wrongs they committed, those men could be there. And we could see them when we get there. Three little lessons for us before we conclude. One thing, perhaps this is the most relevant. Little sins, and you'll notice those are in quotations because God doesn't make that distinction, but we do. Little sins, and I should say, are more dangerous than big ones. See, we're more likely to false deception to pride and to envy and to jealousy and gossip. And yeah, those sins don't hurt somebody like adultery might and sexual immorality might and murder might. Other things that we classify as big, terrible sins, gossip, that's just small in contrast when you look at the consequences. Or lying, that's small when you consider the consequences. And so therefore, it's easier for us to get involved in them. Because it's one not as blatantly obvious, it's easier to justify in our mind. And so while we may not be likely to go commit some terrible wrong that we may find in the Bible, it's the little ones that oftentimes we find ourselves embedded and working their way into our life. Little sins are as dangerous as those big ones. Secondly, you're never too far gone. If this study here teaches us anything, if Naaman, Nebuchadnezzar, and Manasseh teach you anything, it's this. You are never beyond the grace and the forgiveness of God. I don't care what you've done. You aren't as evil as haven't committed the same degree of atrocities and evils that Manasseh has. I don't care what you've done. You simply haven't. But yet Manasseh found forgiveness. Manasseh found mercy when he humbled himself and when he repented and when he changed. And we come across people sometimes that say, I just don't think God could forgive me for what I've done. You go read their stories. Read about King Nebuchadnezzar. Read about a man that was violent and that destroyed entire nations, but yet humbled himself, repented, and found God's forgiveness at the end of his life. You realize if God can save men like that, he can save you too. But you've got to come in repentance and humility and faith, trusting in God. And lastly, as far as we can tell, all of these men, they waited to the end to obey, at least the end of their story as we have it. And there's a temptation, I think, oftentimes in our life to postpone obedience or submission to God's word till later in life. These men were extended mercy by God, and they were given time to repent and to come to a knowledge of the truth and to make those changes and trust in God's mercy. But what if they hadn't? What if in the middle of Manasseh's reign, God said, I'm fed up. This guy's going to die. He's going to be punished. Who wouldn't have had that time to repent? The situation in the story we'd be looking at was very different. Don't fall prey. Don't fall susceptible to that temptation to put off obedience to the gospel until you're older, because that's just not a promise that we have. And while these men receive that mercy and that passage of time to make their life right, God may not have the same long suffering with others. And so if there's changes that you need to make in your life, if you need to obey the gospel, if you need to repent of your sins, don't postpone that to a later date. These men received that mercy. It's not promised to us. Tomorrow's not promised to us. And so if there's change we need to make in our life, I hope that's one you'll make today. Don't be surprised when you get to heaven if you find people that you're honestly not expecting to be there. Whether these three individuals are waiting for us, we just simply can't know. We can follow in their example. We can humble ourselves to the commands of God. We can submit ourselves in faith and repentance. And we can receive the mercy that God showed them in this life, and I believe spiritually as well. Would you pray with me, please? God of mercy, God of love, we can't comprehend your nature, and we can't comprehend the love that you have in your heart to forgive and to extend kindness, long-suffering, and patience on those who are sinners, on us. We thank you for your example, for your steadfast love. We're thankful for the men that we were able to study about this morning, for the example that they've left behind. Father, they remind us and they show us that no matter how many wrongs we may do, and no matter how evil the sins that we may commit against others or against ourselves or against you might be, that the blood of your Son possesses great power and can forgive even the worst of sinners. We're thankful for their example. May we learn from their example in coming to you in repentance and humbling ourselves before your commands and putting our faith and our confidence in you. If we have sin in our life, Father, we pray you look down in your mercy and that you would remove that and that you forgive those things that we've done that are wrong. Give us the strength to turn from them like these men we've seen, to humble ourselves and to walk in your paths as we move forward from this day. Father, we're grateful for Jesus, for his precious blood that was shed that washes away our sins. Grateful for the great power that it possesses. No matter what wrong we may do, if we submit to the waters of baptism, to repentance and faith, that we can have confidence those things will be washed away. We're thankful for the hope that we have. We look forward to that day, Father, where we can step into eternity and be welcomed into your arms and your loving embrace, to be filled with the light of your presence for all eternity, to be reunited with our loved ones, those who've gone on before, and to be surprised by those we weren't expecting to see. Father, we yearn for that day, and we pray that it might come quickly. I'm thankful for this opportunity and privilege we have to worship you, and we pray you'd go with us through the rest of our service, that our time spent may be useful as we grow, and that you might be glorified through the things that we do as we worship you here today. We pray in Jesus' name.